Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Last time we were together, I left you with something of a provocative statement. We were discussing particular churches. The general visible church being extended throughout all of the world at this point in time and extending back through history to the first fall of man is not able to meet altogether. Obviously, that general visible church has to meet in subsets of itself. And particular churches would be that subset. But as we saw, particular churches in the scripture are regionally defined. It can refer to the term in the scripture, church, ecclesia, can indeed refer to a particular congregation. That is a fair usage. And it's also altogether possible that you might find only one congregation in a region. But particular churches in the New Testament are normally regional churches. So for example, the Church of Jerusalem, referred to in the singular, with great regularity in the New Testament, is actually composed of a multiplicity of congregations. But as we looked at this and the way that the term is being used, that's one important aspect, but also the way that the concept is developed, we were left with a stunning and, if rightly understood, disturbing truth that particular churches in Scripture are not the modern denominations, and denominations are not the particular churches of the New Testament. These are different concepts that need to be distinguished. So let me just try to illustrate this reality. When we think about the Church of Jerusalem, so a regional church composed of multiple congregations, when we think about the Church of Ephesus and Corinth and Antioch, those churches were indeed separated geographically. So there's quite a distance from Jerusalem to Ephesus, and an even greater distance between, greater distance, say, even to, you know, the church at Rome or something like that. So they are separated geographically. And in their geographical separation, there will be differences in them with respect to historical development. In other words, based upon the challenges that they face in God's providence in history, some churches will end up with one truth of God's word emphasized, another church perhaps another. One church might have one practice brought into the foreground, another church another. It is a reality of church history that error doctrinally and practically has frequently been what has stimulated focus and development in particular areas with respect to Christian thought. We're going to have to, I'm happy to introduce this idea here now. We're going to have to come back to it later in the series, but it is of massive practical importance when it comes to unity in particular churches. So again, by way of summary, particular churches have not all developed at the same rate and in the same doctrinal and practical areas, and that is significant for church unity, but we'll come back to that. So, just to regather the thread, the churches of Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth were separated geographically. They had differences developmentally, but they were not divided doctrinally and practically. In other words, they were not at odds with respect to these things. So when we think about particular churches, we need to recognize that internally, they were not divided doctrinally and practically. So for example, the Church of Jerusalem, which was indeed distinguished into various congregations, it wasn't as if you had one of those congregations was the Baptist Church of Jerusalem and the other was the Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem and so on. They weren't, right? We've got to think in a completely different way. There isn't any such thing as denominationalism. And they were not divided doctrinally and practically from one another. As a matter of fact, they do recognize unity, even though they are separated geographically and even developmentally to some extent. So, for example, the Church of Antioch and the churches of some of the surrounding regions and the Church of Jerusalem, they were all able to come together for acts of government at Jerusalem in Acts 15 to handle errors that those churches were all facing in common. I can't develop all of it right now. Hopefully some of it will become more clear as we go. But this is a very different model for thinking about churches. And part of the process of breaking out of denominational thinking, which at least for a while almost everybody recognized as unhealthy and containing error within it, but we need to think about it in completely different terms, or we might find ourselves perpetuating it even when we're trying to take a stand against it. In other words, I'm going to take a stand against denominationalism by forming another denomination or something like that. We actually need a completely different model. And as a teacher of the scripture, I would propose the scriptural model. And when they think about churches, they don't think in terms of denominations. They think in terms of regions and congregations that are settled together in various regions. All right, one other matter of detail that we need to do before getting on to our proper subject matter this morning, we also need to talk about the extension of particular churches. And we did this already with invisible churches and the general visible church. Extension matters because we're looking at the extension of the contemplated unity. So with respect to the invisible church, if you remember, the one body is of the elect in all places and ages, right? So there's a great catholicity or universality in that concept. All the elect, all of the true believers, in all places and ages. When we talk about the general visible church, this definition is derivative of the one on the invisible church. If the true faith is part of the definition of the invisible church, that invisible church becomes visible through its profession of that same faith. So we talk about the general visible church as being those that profess the true religion in all places and ages. Again, a great universality and catholicity to the concept, and it extends all the way from our first parents, Adam and Eve, to the end of the world. But when we get to particular churches, which are members of that general visible church, the extension is considerably more limited. So again, we've already talked about the geographical limitation. These are regional churches. And there are also temporal limitations. There can be a beginning, say, the time of the church's planting, and an ending, perhaps a particular church is actually uprooted and destroyed. If you remember our scripture reading last time we were together from Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says this to the church at Ephesus: "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So in that particular case, and I do believe that this actually happened to the church at Ephesus, but you had the time of planting and then the time of uprooting as it were. But some particular churches will make it all the way to the eschaton, so you might think about these particular churches in terms of their first planting to the eschaton. Now, when we're considering the unity of those bodies, of course, we're going to be looking for the lateral and geographical extension. And this really raises a question for us that we'll have to come back to later. But the question then properly is, what is our particular church? So if churches are defined regionally, as it were, then to what particular church do we belong? How do we know? How can we be sure? A most interesting question, a most important question, one without which we will never be able to engage, without an answer, a biblical answer to this, we will never be able to engage in the practicalities of unity in the way that we ought. But the unity of particular churches also ought to be manifest through time. So it's not as if we're only considering unity in the present generation, but this unity ought to be visible and demonstrable with respect to succeeding generations. And as future generations arise, they will and should demonstrate their unity with past generations and so on. So very much the way we looked at unity in the invisible and the general visible church, and we talked about looking at these things with respect to geographical spread and historical or temporal extension. You have the same thing with respect to particular churches. It is just more limited. Not Catholic or universal. It's more limited in that regard. Now, moving forward, so now we come to the proper matter of the morning. Moving forward for the next handful of sermons, in our discussions of unity in particular churches, we're going to organize this material around truth and love. And we're going to start with truth. And so a return to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is very important. Here, I'm going to be reviewing material that we have already covered, but I'm not doing this as a space filler. We really need to focus, apply our minds, and try to knead this material into our minds and hearts the way that a baker might knead various ingredients into dough. I'm bringing this up again because I do believe that context switching or context dropping is a danger for us here, because culturally we are trained to think about these things. We are trained to think about unity in a very different way, broadly, culturally, and even ecclesiastically. We are being called upon to unite without regard to the truth. And this can have a powerful impact. It comes at us on a daily basis. And it's easy for us to succumb, both intellectually and emotionally. It's not easy to face the disapproval of broader culture. So this is a review, but if I might borrow the words of Paul, to write or say the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. What we're going to talk about with respect to truth are important contextual matters for unity. And in argumentation, context switching or context dropping invalidates arguments and it leads to confusion. And it's important that we not be confused with respect to these matters. So truth is necessary. It is a necessary component for biblical church unity and for the unity of particular churches. In some ways, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is an ideal text for us because here, Corinth, we have a particular church, a particular regional church made up of multiple particular congregations. This church is suffering contention and fracturing. So look with me again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Right, so here we have contentions and fracturing. It's ideal for us because this is what we see around us, right? And in this same context, Paul, in verse 10, gives us a practical exhortation, and it's not what we would expect as American Christians. As American Christians, we have been taught all our life that differences in judgment don't matter. As a matter of fact, they're best treated as inconsequential with respect to unity. Rather, in spite of the differences, just stir up your affection and be sweet. But this is not what the apostle says at all. And hopefully we will be struck by a full impact of his practical exhortation, which is counterintuitive for us as American Christians. So look with me at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So I read verses 10 and 11 because I want you to notice the little logical particle for, beginning at verse 11. It's indicating a logical relationship. In other words, he's giving the exhortation in verse 10 because of the contentions and fracturing introduced in verse 11. So this is a practical exhortation delivered because of this very problem. There is an imploring to it. I beseech you. And if I might say so, this statement, some interpreters have argued that this verse 10 is the thesis statement of the whole epistle. And this is difficult to deny when you look at the way that Paul handles the various differences that are threatening to divide the church at Corinth. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. But part of my point here is that inciting 1 Corinthians 1:10 as a proof that unity and doctrine is necessary for any kind of biblical church unity, this is not really just the citation of the one verse, but the one verse is the program that is going to end up anticipating the way that it's the programmatic statement that anticipates the way that Paul is going to address all of the particular things that are agitating them and threatening division. So it is an exhortation. It's an affectionate one. He calls them brethren, which also highlights the fact that it is, inappropriate and painful for them to be at odds with one another. And it's also a solemn exhortation. He does it by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the content of the exhortation, Paul has recourse to terminology, you might say a set of terms that are all unified by political analogy. In other words, these terms, these phrases, these statements are things that you would commonly find in political treatises of the time, right? So he would have them to all speak the same thing. Again, with the political in view, you might even gloss it that he would have them all to take the same side. But this, as you move throughout the epistle, clearly has a doctrinal component. They're all to be taking the same side in the way that they think about things, the way that they apprehend truth. They are then exhorted not to have any divisions, no schisms. There's not to be any rent in the polis or in the city-state, as it were. They are to be perfectly joined together, quite literally in the Greek, tightly knitted together again, in the same mind or mindset, and in the same judgment. View, consent, and so on. Now, in all of these things taken together, it's very clear that there is a doctrinal component, and as you move through the epistle as a whole, that is reinforced in the concrete rather than denied. It is very interesting when I surveyed some modern interpreters on this passage. They seemed united in this thought, that here we have a power struggle and not theological controversy. But when I read that statement, I thought "and" would be better. They have a power struggle and theological controversy. And what I think is interesting about the modern interpreters is they desperately want to steer away from the idea that doctrine is necessary for unity. And so they're trying to expunge it from this passage, but the context will not permit it. So as you go through the epistle, the emphasis upon doctrine gets stronger, not weaker. Consider Paul's method in endeavoring to heal the rents in the body. He provides doctrinal instruction, and then if that doctrinal instruction is then worked out practically, their agreement will heal the breach. And so he will teach them about discipline. It has a doctrinal component to it. And if they agree about that doctrine and then work that out practically in a consistent manner, it will heal the breach. And you can go on, lawsuits, marriage and divorce, doctrine pertaining to the resurrection, and so on. These elements, these these issues all have both a doctrinal and a practical component, and they cannot unify on those issues practically until they agree about them doctrinally. So if I might say so, far from empty proof texting, you know, Dilday's trying to make much from, you know, one verse, I would say that the argument is much stronger when it is said in the full context of the epistle. If we take the comparatively abstract statement of 1 Corinthians 1:10, when its implications are worked out in the real world, as it were, they all have doctrinal and practical components. So my argument is not drawn from a verse, but from the totality of the epistle itself. You might say that then almost every verse in the epistle becomes an argument confirming the thesis. Now, just to focus more narrowly on the immediate problem that is contemplated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, their divisions over their teachers. If you flip forward to chapter 3, what we see is that a correct doctrinal or notional understanding of Christian ministry would cause these divisions to disappear. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So here Paul is presenting a doctrinal understanding of the ministry. And the ministry, in spite of the fact that it is composed of many ministers, is united. They play a diversity of roles in the great project, but the project is unified in the sense that it is carried out at the command of the one God. It is one plan or design, and that one plan is to proclaim the gospel of God, planting the seeds of the gospel, as it were, and once they take root in hearts, watering that and bringing it up to maturity. So if this is understood doctrinally, then it will have its practical impact. They will not divide over that which is united, and they will recognize there is no reason to divide over the ministers, because all of the ministers are theirs, and all of the ministers are united in the same project. So here, it seemed like we started with one verse emphasizing unity in truth for church unity, but before we knew it, we have had that confirmed to us really by the contents of the entire epistle. And it's not just 1 Corinthians. We'll look at some other passages as well. But right away, we're struck by a reality that the formulation of church unity in our current context is inadequate. As I mentioned to you at the beginning of this series, it's a very strange definition of unity to say that we are unified if we are really sweet about the things that are actually dividing us. I do believe in sweetness. I do believe that that's a necessary component for unity. But it is not fully sufficient in and of itself to attain to a biblical church unity, as we see here in the text of 1 Corinthians. Truth matters. doctrine matters. We can look at other texts, and we are going to. You might think of the pithy statement in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So unity here is contemplated as being a like-mindedness toward one another, and they glorify God with one mind and one mouth. Maybe beginning next week, maybe the week after, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. But really, as we talk about that, very much like 1 Corinthians, the epistle to the Philippians has things throughout it pertaining to unity and the necessity of truth with respect to unity. You might think of the Johannine epistles and his constant emphasis on not just love, but the truth and the necessity of truth for unity. And we could go on. But in some ways, isn't this already really granted by all Christians? It's really just a matter of degree, right? So, for example, the Baptists will recognize the Presbyterians as Christians, and the Christians will recognize, or the Presbyterians will recognize the Baptists as Christians. But they both would disqualify and exclude the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons because of the differences with respect to truth. Now, hopefully, they would still all believe that that patience and love and are due to the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons as our neighbors, but we would not claim a unity with them because of the differences over the truth. These are more fundamental differences, like who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What is the way of salvation? But unity or truth is necessary for unity, and differences over matters excludes. So really we're talking about what is the degree of commonality in doctrine that is necessary to achieve unity. And we're going to be contemplating that. I suspect we'll be getting to that next week. But this is an uncomfortable conclusion for us, because we have imbibed our culture's relativism, the idea that everyone needs to be allowed to have their own view, and that all views are to be encouraged and accepted. And this, at the end of the day, is grounded in a skepticism. No one knows the truth for sure. These ideas are very much related. Since no one can know the truth for sure, skepticism, then everyone needs to be allowed their own view. This is what our culture requires of us. And it's our culture's mechanism for maintaining peace. So when we talk about truth as being necessary, a necessary component of ecclesiastical union, we end up facing our discomfort. We have not been trained and habituated to think in this way, but really quite the opposite. And so that sets before us a duty, we need to be busy fending off the relativism from our own thinking. This is something that we will probably have to face time and time again. If you just remember very briefly, relativism, the allowance of all views, is ultimately grounded in skepticism, the idea that nobody really knows the truth for sure. But if you remember, skepticism is not an alternative philosophy, and it can't be the ground of anything. It's actually unthinkable. The statement, you can't know anything for sure, is self-contradictory. If we were to include all of its entailed components, you'd say, I know this for sure, that I can't know anything for sure. And now we're babbling in a meaningless kind of way. And if you want a practical experiment, that a contradiction is, you know, it's not deep. It's not a cool alternative philosophy. It's actually to nullify human thought and to stultify the human mind. Just try this. If you have an object, a small object in front of you, try to pick it up and not pick it up at the same time and in the same relationship. You will find that your mind can't do anything with that practical command. So if it is false that you can't know anything for sure, then by that same law of non-contradiction, you can know something for sure. And then if that's true, then whatever those things are, they're no longer subject to the subjective whim of the individual, and relativism falls. I did this at greater length. I know that that's a lot to think about in a very short space, but if you're still struggling with that idea, return to the earlier sermon. But it's very important that we think of relativism as a closed door. So no matter how uncomfortable this gets, and no matter how tempted we might be to release the pressure by opening the escape hatch of relativism, we must not. It must remain sealed, because at the end of the day, it is nonsensical. It's the death of the human mind, and it's really not the path to anything good. So, next week, Lord willing, and provided I don't interrupt myself again, we're going to be looking at the standard of truth for particular churches, right? So we already gave a standard of truth for a membership in the general visible church. It would be those that profess the true religion. Normally, those fundamental articles are, no exhaustive list of them has been attempted by the wise, but they are those doctrines that are necessary for saving faith, right? So doctrines that are necessary for salvation. So a profession of those doctrines, which does presuppose knowledge, this would constitute a claim upon membership in the general visible church. But then this leaves us with the question, what is the standard for particular churches? Is it the same as the general visible church? Is there more to it? Are there additional complexities? Lord willing, we will look at this next week, praying that the Lord will grant us understanding in these difficult matters.